In an interview last February, Stephen Fry, who you may or may not know, he's a British comedian, actor, and was doing an interview in which he was asked what he would do as an atheist, a very outspoken atheist, if he found out he was wrong, ended up standing before God at the outside the pearly gates. What would he say to God? And you know, if you listen to the, it's actually a video interview, you can see, and since he has a British accent, it sounds smart, right? Because British people tend to sound that way. And he said several things, though, that maybe disturb you. Maybe you find yourself kind of reflecting some of the things that he said. I want to share part of his answer of how he would respond to God. How dare you create a world in which there's such misery? That's not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Bone cancer in children? What's that about? Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him. What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outward from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It's simply not acceptable. It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion. Now, what he says there is something that I think a lot of people think, a lot of people express, and maybe even you've wrestled with this. Why is there evil here? Why such suffering? Why do we face these things? For some, it's put in kind of an intellectual kind of issue, and you maybe have heard this kind of way of putting it before. You know, God claims to be all-powerful. He claims to be good. But if those are true, then there should be no evil. How could evil exist if God is all-powerful and good? So perhaps he's good and he wishes there was not evil, but he's not powerful enough to stop it. Or perhaps he's powerful enough to stop it, but doesn't because he's not really good. Which is the answer that Stephen Fry takes. God could certainly stop evil, but he chooses not to, so therefore he's a monster. Now perhaps for you it's not so much an intellectual kind of attention. It's a personal one. That as you have experienced difficulties in life, you can't understand why God would allow you to go through these things. You can't understand how God could be good and loving and let you lose your child or your spouse or your parents. How could God be good and loving and let you or your loved one struggle with some kind of cancer or disease that destroys their body? How could God be good and loving and let you lose your job and struggle to provide for your family, or let you be abused, or let your spouse cheat on you? This morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that helps us as we wrestle with a question like this. It gives us some direction for how we should think about the pain and suffering in our world. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I won't take time to situate this passage in the entire book of Romans, but I do want to at least situate it in chapter 8. The very beginning of chapter 8, Paul points out that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say that believers are not those who are in the flesh, but they've been given life through the Spirit, and so now they are sons of God. They've been adopted into His family so that they now cry out, Abba, Father. And I would hope that most of you here this morning would say, that's me too. There's no condemnation for me. The Spirit's given me life. I've been adopted into God's family. I'm an heir with Christ. And yet, has that been what you feel like in your experience? The Roman Christians, like most Christians throughout all of Christian history, did not live lives of ease. In fact, as we read through the Scriptures, one of the things that almost seems to be true is that when you become a Christian, you face more hardship and more suffering. And so, would be natural to wonder, well, can this really be true? Is it true that there's no condemnation? Is it really true that I'm adopted into God's family if I'm facing all of these difficulties? And so in the rest of chapter 8, I believe Paul begins to try to deal with that tension. So let's begin reading in Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. I want to draw out three truths from this passage that help us to think about how we should view the evil and suffering in this world, and then fourthly, to consider how we are called to respond to those truths. The first truth that I want to see in this passage is that evil exists because God subjected the world to evil as judgment against sin. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it.
The creation here is a reference to all of nature. And it's
described as being subjected to futility. There's a kind of frustration. There's
a sense in which the world is not the way it's supposed to be.
that we have natural disasters, we have diseases and deformities, there's famine, there's pestilence, there's a whole host of things that make this world a dangerous and difficult place to live in. And the Bible says the reason this is the case is because God subjected the world to this. Now, I'm saying God subjected it. Paul just says, he who subjected it, right? Him who subjected it. Now, if you're reading the NASB, the hymn is capitalized, which says they think it's God. But there's maybe a couple other options. Maybe it's Adam. Paul already in Romans 5 said, why is there death in the world? And the answer is, there's death in the world because one man disobeyed God, and so sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world, death entered the world. But I don't think that he's talking about Adam here. And I'll point out why in just a moment, after I also consider another possibility, Satan. Perhaps Satan is the world, is the one who has subjected this world to futility. But as we read through the Bible, you know what we find out? Satan doesn't have that kind of power. Satan doesn't have that kind of authority over the world. There's only one person who fits the description here, and that's God, in particular because of the final little phrase in verse 20. He subjected the world to futility in hope. Now, Paul's referencing Genesis 3. If you're familiar with Genesis 3, you know this is the where Adam and Eve rebel against God, and so we have what's called the fall, where Adam, as the representative of God on the earth, rebels against God. And so there is a curse that comes on Adam, that comes on Eve, that comes on Satan, and that comes on the world itself. There is a curse that God brings against the world in judgment because of man's sin. And yet, in the midst of all of this, there's a promise as well in Genesis 3:15. There's a promise that the curse might someday be reversed. And so the world is subjected to futility in hope. I want to just briefly consider a few other ways that people in our world try to deal with this issue of evil, and then consider the value of understanding what Paul says here in Romans 8. That some people, as they look at the evil in the world, you know what they conclude? There is no evil. Evil does not exist. Some forms of Buddhism, some forms of New Age thinking, it is typically the idea that says everything is God, everything is one. You know, if everything is one, what's true? There's no good, there's no evil, because they're all the same. There really is no evil in the world, and yet you and I sit there and say, have you lived in this world? There is evil in this world. It's evil to watch your child go through chemotherapy. It is evil to have your father abuse you. These things are evil. And so some have said, yes, it is evil. And the evil that we experience is the result of karma. The reason you suffer in this life is because of evil deeds you have done in previous lives. Now there's several things we could say to this. I just want to highlight two issues that I think we face in that kind of understanding. The first, let's say, go back to where did all this start? If I experience something now because of a bad thing I did in the past, was there a point in time when there was no evil? You have to say, well, it seems like that would have to be the case. What about the first person who wronged someone else? That person who was wronged didn't deserve it. Karma doesn't explain this. But more importantly, the idea of karma is a very unfeeling an inadequate response to evil. Because karma says, you're punished now for something you don't even know you did.
Paul Edwards, who is a philosopher, had this to say. You know, imagine you're in a delivery room with a mother who's just given birth to a child, and the child is horrifically deformed. And someone who believes in karma would say, well, you know, it's because of what that baby did in a previous life. And Edward said, you know, if I were that mother and there were a bat in the room, I would pick up that bat and I would clunk that person on the head and say, you get that not because of anything you've done in the past, because you're a monster right now. But that doesn't make any sense to say that this is somehow just, that this answers the issue of evil. It does not help us. And so some might say, well, God is simply powerless against evil. It's a famous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that's the answer in that book. Oh, God looks on and he's grieved and he's broken. And he wants to help you face the evil, but he can't stop it. But Romans 8 says the exact opposite, right? God subjected the world to futility. And we don't have time, but we can look through a whole host of passages that point out evil's not outside of God's control. He is in control of evil. He's not powerless against it. He's not limited in his power. Which takes us then to those, as I mentioned, like a Stephen Fry, who would say, well, this just goes to show there is no God. Richard Dawkins had this to say in his book, River Out of Eden. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. So, atheism, in a sense, concludes the same thing as those who are pantheists. There is no evil. Because there's no good. And so in an atheist worldview, we look at someone who goes into an elementary school and fatally shoots 20 young 6- and 7-year-olds and 6 adults and say, that's life. And yet there's something in us that says, that's not life. That's not right. That's not the way things are supposed to be. And you understand, the moment you say, that's not the way things are supposed to be, you're saying there's a God out there. Because how else would you know that this world is not right? There's a God that helps us to see there is good and there is evil. We know him, Paul's already pointed out in Romans 1. We have his law written in our hearts. We recognize evil does exist. And so as we consider then Paul's point here on how evil came into the world, there are some really helpful things that we can see in light of this. One is that evil is an intruder. Evil's not part of the fabric of the world. Evil's not part of the fabric of who we are. Which means we can stand up against evil. We can say, you need to stop this. This is not right. We can try to fight against diseases and cancer and things like that, because it's an intruder into God's good world. But secondly, it's not the end. As Paul said, God subjected this world in hope. Because evil is an intruder into this world, it means that evil can be taken out of this world. And we'll consider that more as we go along in this passage. But it's also important for us to understand that evil is the result of our rebellion against God. That God subjected the world to futility because we rebelled against God. Now, let me make an important distinction here. The Bible does not say Every time you experience some kind of suffering, every time some kind of evil comes to you, it's because of a specific sin that you committed. Because in John 9, that's what the disciples ask Jesus when they see a man who is born blind. They say, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He's blind so that the works of God may be manifest. And so I'm not saying every particular instance of evil can be traced to your particular sin. But I can say this, every instance of evil can be traced to our rebellion against God. Natural disasters are a result of our moral evil. We bear responsibility. And every time we see some kind of evil in the world, it's a reminder to us of our sin. Of how we have stood in the face of God and shook our fist. That's why there is evil. And yet, even through all of this, God is in control. God's the one who subjected the world, which means God's in control of it all. And so there is no evil that happens outside of his sovereign control. Now, perhaps you think, how is that helpful? Doesn't that mean then that God is essentially this kind of monster that Stephen Fry says he is? He's in control of all of these evil things that are happening. Well, the passage goes on to say, not only is the world evil because God has subjected it in judgment, but that God has good purposes for evil. Look down at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those he knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, Paul here only points out one part of this truth, but the scripture is very clear. God is working out his purposes in the world. Everything that happens in the world is not just kind of happenstance. He is bringing things to an intended end. And when we face suffering, you know, one of the things that is really helpful is to know there's a reason. The kind of suffering that's the hardest to face is when it just seems senseless, when it just seems purposeless. But you, if you've lived for any amount of time, I'm sure you can look back at situations in your life in which you faced some kind of hardship or some kind of trial, and you look back on that and think, that was good for me. That there was some value that came. I didn't enjoy it, but I'm so glad I went through it. And that's just a glimpse of the reality that God is working out his purposes in the world. And it's probably important to note that as God works out his purposes, that he does so often in ways that we would not guess and we won't even see. Because God's purposes are not just for tomorrow or just the next day. God's purposes are for all of history. And so there may be times in which God's doing something, and it's not until years later that you have an understanding of what that might be. I think one of the clearest examples is Joseph. You think about the story of Joseph in the Bible. You're like, why are all these bad things happening to me? And then years later, you know what he says? You know what? God did all of these things for good, so that I might save our people. I had no idea in all those situations until I get to that point. You know what's also true? You might never see it in your life. That it might be, for example, someone like Cyrus, that God is working purposes for 150 years from the time in which he says, I'm going to bring my servant Cyrus to bring back my people until it actually happens. Or even for thousands of years, that God's doing things Because 2,000 years later, he wants something to happen. That we won't always see his purposes, but we can rest assured that he has purposes and that these purposes are for our good. Specifically for our good, if we are those who love God, we are those who are described as his children, Christians, those who have trusted in Christ. And verse 28 says that God causes all things to work together for good. Really, that really means all things? Like, nothing in this world is outside of that. Everything that occurs, every evil that you face, every sin that you commit, everything that happens, God is working through and in these things for our good if we are his children. You know, it's very important for us to understand what good is here. This verse is probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible and one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Because often when we think God's working things for our good, we tend to assume good must mean my comfort and happiness. And so, you end up losing a good, well-paying job, and someone comes to you and says, you know what? Where God shuts the door, he opens a window, you're probably going to get a better job. Or perhaps you're engaged with someone, and the engagement breaks off. And as you're grieving, a friend comes to you and says, you know what? God has someone better for you out there. You know that may not be true. Because our good is not our comfort and happiness. What is our good? Well, ultimately, as we work through verses 29 and 30, we find our good is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which ultimately happens in our glorification. But I think we could probably say our good is everything along that path, every way in which God works in us to give us more faith and more love. And so you lose that good-paying job, and you look at this verse, and you say, God's working this for my good. That doesn't mean I'm going to get a better job. But it might mean that I have less trust in myself and less ties to material blessings. And maybe I end up with a job that's not very good and I don't enjoy, but I love God more. Or maybe that engagement breaks off. Not because God has someone better for you, but because God intends for you to serve him in some way that would not be possible if you were married. Our good is not necessarily our immediate comfort and happiness. Our good is that God would draw us more and more to himself. And that's one of the reasons why, as we think through why on earth would God allow some things to happen, the tension is relieved a little bit when we say, well, God's not doing this so that we could be comfortable. Why would God allow a young child to lose his sight? And the answer might be because that's the way that this child's going to come to know God. We don't know. But we do know God has good purposes for these things. And not only that, we recognize that his purposes ultimately work towards redemption and glory. Jump back up to verse 21. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And that's such an interesting way that Paul puts it, right? Because there's certainly a difference between the kind of pain that you face as you're dying versus the pain you face in childbirth.
Now, I can't say this from personal experience, right? On either side. But I'm told one of the worst pains you can experience is childbirth. And maybe you've wondered this. Why would someone ever have a second child? After you've gone through all of, you know what it's like now. And if you ask someone, what do they say? Oh, it's worth it. That's what Paul's pointing to here. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there are hardships. Yes, there is incredible suffering. But it's working towards a good end, a glorious end, an end of redemption, is what he describes in verse 21. The creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that word glory is one of those words that shows up several times in this passage, along with the word revelation. Right, jump back up to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's interesting that Paul says, you know what creation's longing for? Us. But what about us? Our revelation. The revealing of the sons of God. What that revealing shows is this. It's already there. It's not the creation of the sons of God. It's the revelation of the sons of God. What happens now is we don't see it. Remember I said, Paul's pointed out, we're adopted. We're sons of God. We're heirs with Jesus Christ. We don't look like it yet. But one day we will. It's going to be clear to everyone. We are the sons of God. And when that happens, creation itself is freed from its bondage and decay. This is something that is certain that's going to come. Which is why God subjected the creation in hope. It's not yet seen, but it will be seen. In the same way that verse 24 says, we have, in hope, we have been saved. It's not here yet, it's not visible yet, but it will become clear later on. What's going to become clear? Glory. Right. Glory is going to be clear. Verse 21, the glory of the children of God. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. He set certain people to move towards conformity to Jesus Christ. At a particular point in time, he called them to salvation, and they trusted in him. Those he called, he justified. So there is no condemnation now. He declared them to be righteous. They no longer face God's wrath. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know what's amazing? That's a past tense verb, right? But it hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for the revelation of the glory of God. Why does Paul make it past tense? I think the reason is because it's so certain. There is no doubt that God's people are headed for glory. And it's the kind of glory that makes Paul say in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now he starts out by saying, I consider this. Coming from West Virginia, I like the King James, I reckon. I've come to this kind of a decision. I've thought about it, I've contemplated it, and I've recognized this is true. What is true? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's strong language. He's not saying, you know what, in the end, as you look and you consider your sufferings and your glory, the glory kind of edges it out. You know what he says? They're not even in the same ballpark. They're not even, you can't even compare them. It's insulting to the glory that's to be revealed to in any way compare it to the sufferings that you face now. And you say, Paul, obviously you never faced any sufferings. And we know better. Right? We read a couple passages from 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. He lived a dangerous life. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's the same thing he just said in Romans 8, right? You know what our affliction is like? It's momentary and it's light. You know what the glory is like? It's eternal and it's weighty. Why? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Rose, as Christians, not only do we think God has purposes that may be thousands of years in coming to fruition, God has purposes that won't become clear until time has ended. Until we move from this present time. That's what he says in Romans 8, right? The sufferings of this present time, this age. We look beyond that to the age to come. We look beyond that to the glory that's going to be revealed at that time. And that's how we consider whether or not God has good purposes for evil. And so we recognize God has subjected this world to futility. And he's done it for good purposes. And yet perhaps at this point in time, you look at this and say, how do I know that's true? I mean, you're telling me, in the end, God's going to make it right. But right now, how do I know that? You know what's interesting? Several times, Paul points out, we know these things, right? I already pointed out in verse 18, I consider this to be true. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans together. All right, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Say, Paul, how do you know? How on earth can you know this? And I think he points to 3 things in this passage that God has said, look, this shows I'm working for your good. And the first is found in verse 23. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What do we have? The first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits are that part of the harvest that comes at the very beginning that are signs the rest is coming. And what are the first fruits here? The first fruits are the Spirit. God gave us his Spirit as a foretaste of what he's going to give us. It's like maybe you've had some kind of dinner that's being prepared and you smell it. Maybe you even get to sample it. But you can't eat it yet because you're waiting for someone and they're late. and you're sitting there, and the fact that you can smell it, and the fact that you've tasted it, just make you want it even more. Because you know how good it's going to be. Paul says that's what the Spirit is for us. Do you realize what that means? The Spirit is the foretaste of what we're going to get. So what is it that we're going to get? You know what the answer is? God. Why is this eternal glory so weighty? Why are our sufferings not worth being compared to it? Because we have no idea what it's going to be like to fully know and have fellowship with God. That's what we get. But right now, we get a taste of that. Right now, we have the Spirit working in us. We have the joy and the peace and the comfort that He brings. We have this taste now because He's given us His Spirit. Secondly, He's given us His Son. Go down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? I think that these things is probably not just what he's just said in this passage, but kind of what he said, at least in the last several chapters. If God is for us, who is against us? You know, he's just been saying so far, God is on our side. As we face trials and difficulties in this life, it's not that God is standing over us, judging us if we're in Christ. But He cares for us and He loves us. He is for us. He's working for our good. How do you know that? Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And Paul's making an argument here from the greatest to the lesser. You know what the greatest thing God could ever give us was? His Son, Jesus Christ. And so surely He's going to give us every other good thing. How did He give us His Son? He delivered Him over for us all. And He did not spare Him. And you probably almost automatically know what this is talking about. It's talking about what we celebrated just a little over a week ago. That Jesus died for our sins. But you know what this means? God is not some kind of God who's kind of sitting up above the world, looking down on all this suffering, looking down indifferent, unfeeling, uncaring. What did God do? God entered into this world. God suffered with us. And He suffered for us. That as Isaiah says, He's not somehow aloof, but He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That God died to put an end to suffering and death. He died to deal with the thing that brought suffering and death into the world. He died to deal with our sin. We rebelled against God. And so God bore that rebellion in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this kind of a truth, and we ask the kind of questions that perhaps Stephen Fry would bring up, or others would bring up, and say, God, why would you ever allow this kind of thing to happen? You know, I don't know that we can always say this is why. We can say He has good purposes, but I don't know what they are. But I know He has good purposes. Why? Because He died to deal with that suffering and pain. He didn't just subject the world. He bore that subjection himself to free the world. And he did not remain dead, but he rose from the dead. It's what we see earlier in the chapter in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In both those verses, Paul's drawing a connection. Right after verse 17 is where he says verse 18. Our sufferings can't be compared to the glory. What's that glory? The glory is our resurrected bodies, where now we can know God and be with God because sin has been removed from us. How do we know that's going to happen? And what's Paul's answer? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That we aren't just left here saying, well, God said he's going to do it because God already showed he could do it. God conquered death. God conquered sin. God conquered evil. And in particular, we look at what happened at the cross and at the resurrection, and you realize what we see is the greatest injustice in history. That we can speak of people being relatively innocent as they suffer, but the reality is none of us are innocent. You know, the only person who ever suffered as an innocent person was Jesus Christ. And through the greatest evil ever done, where people took God in human form and killed him, they stood in their rebellion against God and killed Jesus Christ. That God saved the world through this. No greater evil and no greater good. And through it all, Jesus Christ now has the name which is above all names. He has been glorified to the right hand of the Father. Which means we will be glorified. I hope I don't need to give a spoiler for a book that's been out for over 60 years. But at the end of The Return of the King, you have, after everything's all done, the ring has been destroyed, and Sam, one of the hobbits, finds out his friend Gandalf is actually alive. Because the last that he knew, he had died. And this is what he said. I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And I think the answer is yes, for those who are in Christ. C.S. Lewis had this to say. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Which is why we see in the book of Revelation as God's people stand with God, now looking and seeing how he's beginning to bring history to its end and looking back at all he's done. You know what they sing? They sing that he is right in all that he has done. Listen to this. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. It's now clear to us all. As we stand at that point in time, we will say, God was right in everything that he did. So how do we respond to this reality? Say, first of all, that we need to love God. And I say that primarily not to those of you who are described in verse 28 as those who love God, but those of you who are not yet in that category. Because these promises are not for all people. These promises are for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And perhaps, as you have faced hardship and suffering in your life, you're struggling with that. And it's something that's keeping you from God. And I want you to consider that God may be doing these things in your life so that you would come to know him. Because God is working for his glory. And right now, I believe he's working so that you would come to know him, but there's going to come a time in which that's no longer true. That in the end, you will not experience this glory. You will instead experience the condemnation that you're getting a taste of right now. Let the taste of that condemnation cause you to turn from your rebellion to God and turn to Jesus Christ. Secondly, that we would wait eagerly and perseveringly. Jump back up to verse 23. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that word eagerly has the idea, one translator said, it's like we're on our toes. Like we're trying to get a glimpse of it. That we would look forward to this reality. And one of the things that suffering is supposed to do in our lives is to make us long for this reality. To make us to see this is where we want to be. But then we also, verse 24, we don't see it now. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? We've been saved in hope. We don't see it yet. So what do? Verse 25, we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We persevere. We keep going on in what God has called us to do. And we don't have time to look through it, but I encourage you to look at verses 26 and 27 and see that the Spirit helps us in this effort of persevering. Because sometimes we don't even know what we're supposed to pray for. But the Spirit intercedes for us so that we can persevere in the midst of trials. Not only should we wait eagerly and perseveringly, but secondly, we should trust God to complete his work in us. The work that's described in verses 28 to 30, the work that looks at things in our lives and instead of looking at them and always thinking, this is so terrible, looks at them and says, God is working in me to make me like his son because he's ultimately bringing me to glorification. Which means finally, that we can rest confidently in the security of God's love. Because, as Paul said at the very beginning of this chapter, we who are in Christ face no condemnation. There's no wrath. There's no judgment that we face. We are secure in God's love, which is why I think he ends with one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible that I want to read as we close. Look, beginning in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through your Spirit we can come to you as your children and cry to you as our Father. We know that as our Father, you do what is good for us. And yet at times we struggle to see what you're doing. We struggle to trust in what you're doing. So I pray that as we look at some of the challenging things in this world, that it would not shake us, but that it would cause us to run to you. We would rest in the only thing that can provide rest, you. And I pray that you would continue that work that you're doing, and that we would long for that day the creation is longing for, that we are longing for, when sin is no more. And so we ask, Lord, that you would come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.